This morning we're continuing a series on the temptation of Jesus Christ by the evil one in the wilderness. And this morning's text is the same text as we had last week. So this is kind of part two of that sermon. And it's Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. A message entitled Christ and Satan, Part 2. Let's once again ask God to bless the exposition of His Word. Father, we do thank You for all Your blessings, and surely chief among them is this precious Word of God that testifies to us by Your own divine power, by Your Spirit, that it has come from God to show us the way of salvation, to show us how we are to live as disciples of Jesus. And so we pray that as Your Word is expounded this morning, that it would accomplish the purpose for which You send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first two verses of Luke chapter 4 read as follows. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they were ended, he was hungry. Remember last week we touched upon how it was by the Spirit. There's an emphasis there that it was the Holy Spirit Himself who led, who drove the man Christ Jesus into the wilderness to face the enemy. This morning I want to introduce the message by taking us back to that first encounter of man with the evil one, and that's in Genesis 3:15, or rather I should say the first good news that came after that encounter between man and the devil that ended in the disaster of the fall of man. In this series of messages, we'll see God incarnate, Jesus, who is God come in the flesh, speaking to the devil. And so at the beginning, God spoke these words to the devil. And they were very bad news for him, but wonderful news for Adam and Eve and their descendants. The first good news after the fall came in these words that God spoke to Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The seed of the woman, the promised Savior to come, the Redeemer, he would have his heel bruised. He would suffer a temporary wound. But the devil was doomed to have his head crushed with a final and decisive blow. So God is warning Satan that his end is to come. And at the same time, he's telling the man and the woman in Eden that though they would die, though they would lose their communion with God, though, as history proved, their descendants would inherit their sinful nature, and there would be much trouble in the world, and nevertheless, in the fullness of time, that seed of the woman, that descendant of Eve, would crush the serpent's head. King David, we're coming up on that reading in 1 Samuel, would crush the head of the giant Philistine Goliath. And that's yet another foreshadowing. We talked about foreshadowing in our class this morning, how Christ pictures, how David and other characters in the scripture picture Christ and what he would do. And so when we read and hear of David facing that giant with all his armor and his shaft, his spear that was like a weaver's beam, and David facing him with a sling and a few stones and yet crushing that giant's head, we see a picture of the greater Son of David who came and by what he accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection dealt the final blow to Satan. What was the bruise? The bruise was Christ's humiliation and death. Christ came into the world in a humble state. He lived a humble life. He died a humble death, hanging on a tree, which the law said meant he was cursed of God. But it was a bruise that healed, for Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended to glory. That was the bruise that heals. It was a bruise that brought blessing. And here I want to introduce you to some kind of fancy theological words, but they reflect the teaching of the Word of God. At least one or two of these words actually appear in Scripture, and these are words that describe and expound to us exactly what Christ's work on the cross accomplished. It was a manifold work. It did many things in the whole issue of sin and man's death, state of spiritual death, and alienation from God, and being guilty and corrupt. In the first place, Christ's cross work was propitiatory. It propitiated the wrath of God. God was justly angry against sinners. He is a holy and righteous God, and he cannot simply look away from sin without dealing with it. He can't just sweep it under the rug. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, God's wrath was turned away. That's what this propitiation means. God's wrath was satisfied because a substitute bore the penalty for sinners. That is what one thing that Christ's work on the cross accomplished. It was also expiatory. It expiated, it erased the guilt of sin. Whereas the sinner before had a record a mile long, as they say, now that record is wiped clean. The cross of Christ did away with all the record of sin that was against his people. His work on the cross was one of liberation. It frees the people of God from the bondage of sin. So it not only deals with the guilt of sin, it not only deals with the corruption of sin, but it deals with the enslavement of sin. When we were sinners apart from Christ, we were not only sinners, but in bondage to sin. There's nothing that we could do that was not under that cruel heel of sin. Our best thoughts, our best deeds, done in bondage to sin. But Christ breaks those bonds of sin. And in the fourth place, his work on the cross was one of reconciliation. Now there's no longer alienation between God and man. That alienation that God himself had established at Eden when he cast the man and the woman out. Yes, he gave them that promise, but at the same time, they were alienated from God. But now those who were far away have been brought near in the blood of Christ. So what Jesus Christ did on the cross turned away God's wrath. It wiped away the guilt of sin. It canceled the bondage of sin. And it gave us the spirit of adoption. We're no longer alienated from God, but adopted into his family as those who trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Now we cry out, not get away from me, God. I don't want anything to do with you. But we cry out, Abba, Father. God is our Father through Jesus Christ. God's enmity and hatred toward sinners apart from Christ is a far worse, a more formidable thing than Satan's opposition. But another thing that Jesus' work has done is to do away with Satan's power, Satan's opposition, his hatred and malice. He is the one who came to crush the serpent's head. And so we read in 1 John 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this very purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So in addition to all those aspects, those dimensions of Christ's work on the cross that we've spoken of already, we add this: the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And so Satan's ultimate doom was foretold at the very beginning and described at the end. In Matthew 25, verse 41, the gospel writer is giving us the words of Jesus as he describes the final judgment. And here's how Jesus put it according to Matthew 25, 41. Then he, that is the judge, the Son of Man, Jesus himself, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So God knew from the beginning that Satan's doom would be final, that when the seed of the woman crushed his head, that would be the end. The lake of fire had been already prepared for him. And so we have Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them, that is the nations, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So again, like a bruise that heals, Christ's humiliation was temporary. He's now exalted. And his death and burial and continuing 3 days in the grave was followed by his triumphant resurrection. It was like a bruise. I'm sure we've all had bruises, we've fallen and have a black and blue mark on our leg or our arm, and it's painful, it hurts for a time, but then it heals, it goes away. It was like a bruise, what Jesus endured. But the serpent's head was crushed permanently, and it will be eternally. Now there's an already and not yet aspect to this, we might say. Yes, that blow was dealt to the devil in what Jesus did on the cross, and yet the apostle says that he continues like that prowling lion, that roaring lion, seeking someone to destroy. So although he still is to be contended with, and we'll see how to do that, that final blow has been struck. The stone has sunk into the giant's head, and on that last day he will fall and be gone forevermore. And the man Christ Jesus shows us how to fight this enemy who's all but finished, all but washed up. As Christians, we're part of the resistance movement, we might say. James the Apostle says this, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, we can't see the devil. How do we resist him? How do we resist the temptations that he puts in our way as he tried to tempt Christ? How do we resist his flaming darts and use the shield of faith? How do we fight the devil? Listen to what we read at Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." It is by the power of the word of God that we resist the devil. As we look at the successive temptations of Christ in the wilderness, we will see that in each case, Jesus Christ used the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. In Ephesians 6:17, we read, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." As we go on in this series, we'll see that whereas Satan abused Scripture, he took it out of context and he tried to throw it in Christ's face and say, "Well, doesn't the Bible say this? Doesn't the Bible say that?" But Jesus used the Scripture in the right way. The devil wanted to manipulate God's promises. Jesus upheld the principle of obedience to God's commandments. He used the Scriptures throughout the temptation. And so I want to begin to bring this message to a close with a very clear and abiding application. And it's nothing beyond us. It's not, as it says in one place, up in heaven and we can't get up there to obtain it. It's not in the deeps that we can't go down to get it. But just as Jesus used Scripture, so I say to us, let us go and do likewise. In order for Jesus to use the word of God against the devil, he had to have learned it. As a young man, he had hidden the word of God in his heart, as we read in the 119th Psalm. He was a true man. He had learned it and become familiar with it. The Scripture was never far from his heart and his mouth, not only in his encounter with the devil, but as we see in his encounters with his detractors, his enemies, those who sought to trap him in his words, he continually came back to the Bible. He quoted Deuteronomy often. Some have said, and I believe accurately, that this might have been the Lord's favorite book of the Bible. And in that book, we read this precept: "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit on your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." In other words, all the time. And how easy it is for us to stray from this, especially those of us who have been in Christ for some time and we kind of have a tendency to coast along, don't we? We tend to forget that we might have that mental knowledge of the way of salvation. But are we remembering that the Word of God is also our daily spiritual food? We know that very popular daily devotional, Our Daily Bread. Well, they've got the basic idea right, that we need to have the Word of God on a daily basis. We need to be taking it in, meditating upon it. And so, like Jesus, having it at the ready, so to speak, having that sword of the Spirit polished. So again, this application is nothing that's hard to grasp. It's something that we need to simply do. Hide the Word of God in our hearts. Be familiar with it. Study it. Read it on a daily basis. Jesus himself meditated on the law of God and used it as the sword of the Spirit. If Jesus did that, how foolish of us to think that we can trivialize the Word or let the Bible sit on the shelf, or perhaps to put it in modern terms, never open that Bible app on our phone or our tablet or our laptop or desktop. We need to be getting the Word into our hearts to fight against the devil. And we will see Jesus doing that as we look at the next messages at the temptation of Jesus. He meditated on the law and used it as the sword of the Spirit. And so I conclude with this admonition, this exhortation from the apostle that he wrote to the Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray that we would take this exhortation to heart as we face the temptations and wiles of the devil, that we would hide it in our hearts, that it would dwell richly in our hearts, that we would sing it, that we would memorize it, study it, read it. Lord, let it be our daily bread indeed. Father, by your Spirit, convict us of this need that we have, that is a need spiritually, like our need to replenish our bodies with food. So we need this bread from heaven, the Word of God. May we not trivialize it or forget it, but may it dwell richly within us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.